Okay, you know, we're getting close. We have today and next Sunday, and then we are done with 1 John, our series in 1 John. It has been a long road. We started this back in January. But if you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, we are going to be reading today verses 14 through 17. Here we go. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. In the bulletin today, you should have got one of the handouts, and the text is actually up in there. And in the text part that we just read, it talks about, and some of that, you know, sin unto death, and it talks about mortal sin. And on the backside, some people, I guess, kind of liked a lot. I got an Independence Day word search on the back. But don't do it right now, okay? But that is on there. You know, this table feels really weird, but I put it there, okay? I put it there so that it was out today. I'll just move forward, so I'll be pacing even closer to you too. Certainty. Certainty is a rare thing in our day. With all the layoffs that have been happening, with the drop in the changes in the stock market, with all the changes in our society, we are living in uncertain times. Even for Christians, there are many things that are uncertain. It is true that we know who holds the future, but we do not know what the future holds. There are many question marks. Will I marry? Will Social Security collapse? Will I get laid off? Will I need to move into a nursing home and give up my house? Will our child, which is about to be born, be healthy? When will I die? I'm stopping there for a second or two. Questions. What questions do you have? Any questions other than those? Why? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Some of you may be wondering, what school am I going to go to next year? Where am I going to get a job? Some of our youth just recently got jobs. Some of them are working a little bit at FedEx. Still looking for jobs. Still trying to find things to do. Some of them are trying to, as they transition out of high school and into real world, they're trying to find out, where am I going to live? You know, trying to find apartments and things like that. There's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of questions in life. In last week's message, we learned that with all of life's uncertainty, there is one great certainty. And that is ours in Jesus Christ. And that was found in 1 John 5:13. And we closed with that last week. And it says this, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you can know for certain that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven. You would go to be with Him. See, that's a certainty, something we can count on. There are a lot of people who live their lives on the scales of salvation. But scales of salvation, you know, like the scales of justice? I'm a pretty borderline person, you know, 50-50. But if I'm that close to tipping the scales toward being better than I am bad, I'll probably make it into heaven. Hell is such an awful place that one must really have to be bad to go there. That God would only send somebody there if they're really, really bad. You know, Hitler? Yeah, he'd probably go into hell. Bonnie and Clyde? Maybe not. But Joe Average? Certainly not. God would not send a Joe Average to hell. This kind of thinking, that kind of mentality, is far from the humble certainty that the Apostle John is writing about when he's doing all this. He wants the Joe average, who is thinking that this ticket to heaven is just being better than you are bad. This mediocre life is going to get you into heaven. That if your good deeds outnumber your bad deeds, perhaps you have a chance of making it. John wants those people to tremble in their boots, to repent of their sin, and to put their trust not in themselves and the good things that they are doing, but in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But John does want those who are true believers in Jesus, who evidence their faith in practical living and in practical love. He wants these people to understand with their mind and to know with their hearts that they possess eternal life. That when they die, they will be ushered immediately into the presence of the Lord. But he wants them to be certain of more than that. It goes beyond that. Eternal life consists not merely of knowing where we'll go when we die. Listen to how Jesus defines eternal life in John, the book of John, 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is not just knowing some facts about our future. As precious as those are, you know, that as much as we need to know those. Eternal life consists of knowing God. It consists of possessing an intimate relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. It starts here, getting to know God, and it carries on into the future, well beyond the age of this body. That's what John wants us to be certain of. Eternal life is that certainty as we obey Jesus. And it is for the sake of that certainty, and it is for the sake of Jesus Christ and following Him, that John writes this letter. And as I've already said, we started it back in January, and next week we finish it. It has been a long, long road. John wrote this, "These things I have written that you might know that you have eternal life." So it's no surprise that as he begins to conclude this letter, as he begins to write it up, he wants to drive home for us the certainty that we can be certain that we have Jesus Christ. We can be certain that we have eternal life. Did you know that in the next nine verses, or the last nine verses of this book, the phrase or the word "we know" occurs six times? John says, "We know," six different times in these last nine verses. He wants to make sure we know. Today we're going to focus on verses 14 through 17 and the certainty that is found there. And that certainty is the title of the message, and I'm going to expand it just a little bit. Our Father hears us when we pray. John wants us to know for certain that our Father hears us when we pray. It's in that relationship. There are two parts to this message, 14 and 15, and then 16 and 17. And they're broken up there a little bit for you. Each part has a truth, and each part has kind of a theological problem that comes along with that truth. 14 and 15, the truth is that God loves to answer our prayers. The theological problem is, how do we know if we are praying according to God's will? Why is it sometimes that He doesn't seem to be answering our prayer? 16 and 17 goes on, the truth is, praying for others has eternal significance. And the problem is the phrase, mortal sin. What is mortal sin? Let's jump in. Verses 14 and 15. God loves to give us what we pray for. And it reads like this, "And this is the confidence which we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests that we've made of Him. The clear implication of verse 15 is that God loves to answer our prayers. God's a cheerful giver when it comes to answering our prayer. John says that if we know He hears us, then we know we have the answer. Here's some God is like illustrations or some things here. God is like an Olympic runner. Imagine Him down in the blocks, all set to go. Okay, God is an Olympic runner. Waiting for that gun to go off. On your marks, get set. Our prayers are the gun. When the gun goes off, God jumps into action. When the gun fires, the runner springs out of those blocks and gets running as fast as he can. When our prayers are lifted up, God springs into action. And our happiness in Him is His prize at the end of the race. We know that He hears us. Jesus paints a picture in Matthew 6:31, where He tells His disciples, don't worry about food or drink or clothing. Why? And He says this. This is what Jesus says. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. If God knows your needs, if He hears your prayer, He is such an eager disposition. He is so willing to do good for you that the need is as good as met. And the prayer is as good as answered. God is like a thoroughbred in the Kentucky Derby who is chomping at the bit, who is fidgeting and moving around just behind the gate, waiting for that gate to swing open. Our prayers are the opening of the gate. And as those gates open up, God springs into action. God is like the prodigal son. The father in the story of the prodigal son. Better that way. God is like the father in the prodigal son who stood there watching and waiting for his son to return. And as the son was returning, he didn't wait for the son to come all the way back. He ran out to meet him. And when he met him, he hugged him. He had his robe put around him, had a ring put on his finger. God eagerly awaits for us. It's as though he's on his tiptoes, looking, waiting for us. Our Heavenly Father, He is sitting on the edge of His throne of grace, eager and just waiting for us to talk to Him and to call upon Him. 2 Chronicles 16:9 shows us the same anticipation on God's part. Listen to this. This is really cool. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose hearts are completely His. God is traveling all over this earth. He's moving back and forth. And He's looking out for us, just waiting for us. Our prayers are like smoke signals that go up. And He sees them and says, oh, there's somebody. And he's over there immediately to help. That's what God is like. That's the truth of these verses. Okay, what about the theological problem? Why is it that in our experiences, as you go through life, sometimes you pray a prayer and it just wasn't answered? Why does this eagerness that God seems to have sometimes, it's not there? We have all asked for specific things which have not been granted. Why? See, that's the theological problem. Scripture does not speak a whole lot about it, but there are little clues, little inklings here and there. 1 Peter 3:7 teaches that strained relationships, interpersonal relationships, especially between husband and wife, these strained relationships can hinder our prayer. James 4:3 teaches that prayer aimed merely at enhancing our own private pleasure will go unheard. I'll get back to that in just a second. And several weeks ago, we saw that in 1 John 3:22, it is implied that if we disobey God's commandments, our prayers won't be answered. And in our passage this morning, in 5:14, there is this all-important qualifier that's attached to our prayer. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I'm going to jump back to the other one. I have a letter here. It is a letter that was written by a bride on her wedding day. Listen to this. Dear God, I can hardly believe that this is my wedding day. I know I haven't been able to spend much time with you lately, with all the rush of getting ready for today, and I'm sorry. I guess, too, that I feel a little guilty when I try to pray about all this, since Larry still isn't a Christian. But, oh, Father, I love him so much. What else can I do? I just couldn't give him up. Oh, you must save him some way, somehow. You know how much I've prayed for him and the way we've discussed the gospel together. I've tried not to appear too religious. I know, but that's because I don't want to scare him off. Yet he isn't antagonistic, and I can't understand why he hasn't responded. Oh, if only he were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey you, but I do love him, and I want to be his wife. So please be with us, and please don't spoil my wedding day. You're all chuckling a little bit. It sounds like a sincere and earnest prayer. But if you kind of strip it down, take it down, the prayer would actually go something like this. It's a lot shorter. Listen to this. Dear Father, I don't want to disobey you, but I must have my own way at all costs. For I love what you do not love, and I want what you do not want. So please be good and deny yourself and move off your throne and let me take over. If you don't like this, then all I ask is that you bite your lip and say or do nothing that will spoil my plans and let me enjoy myself. That's really what that prayer says. A lot of times when we pray, I shouldn't say that, maybe, at times when we pray, we are praying selfish prayers. We are praying prayers for our own pleasure, for our own goodness, and it's not what God has planned for us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's the truth and the problem with 14 and 15. Let's move on. Verses 16 and 17. The second part of all this. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin which is not mortal. Verses 14 and 15 dealt with general prayer. Prayer in general, just the overall idea of prayer. 16 and 17 moved to a more specific type of prayer. That type of prayer is called intercession. Okay? Intercessory prayer is, or intercession is just kind of a technical term for praying for other people. That's all it is. We did it a little bit today. When we laid hands on people, we were doing intercessory prayer. We were praying for them. Now, you can pray for them while they're here. You may be able to pray for them while they're not here. But that is where John is moving with this. He is moving into intercessory prayer. But before we move into the truth, let's try to tackle this idea of the theological problem, mortal sin. Let's ask two questions. And I'd like to hear back from you a little bit, if possible, on some of them. What is mortal sin? And can a Christian commit mortal sin? First one, what is mortal sin? Any ideas? Now, I've had a week to think about it, okay? Actually, a little bit more than a week, because I get some of these things going. But I really spent this week talking about it, thinking about it, looking things up on the internet, you know, trying to find out about it. What is mortal sin? Yeah. Denying or rejecting God. Okay, denying or rejecting God. Doing wrong, okay? All wrongdoing is sin, yes. What is mortal sin? Any other ideas, any thoughts that you have there? Alienation from God, okay. I'm sorry, what? Okay, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Giving Satan credit and stuff that he's not doing. Anybody else? What mortal sin? What is a mortal sin? Not praying for people. What? Sins of the body? Okay, sins against the body. You know, Anyone else? Any other? Yes? Murder. Okay. Now we're getting into specifics. Okay. Mortal sins. What are mortal sins? There's all kinds of things in there that you have and stuff like that. Mortal sins are the big ones. Sins like murder or adultery. Missing church on Sunday. Or stealing something that is really, really big. See, those are big sins. Those are mortal sins. Everything else, yeah, those are just, here's a word, venial sins. They're just the trivial ones, the small ones. Many people believe that. The mortal sins are just the big ones. You can do as many little sins as you want, and you're good. But you do one of those big sins, you're done for. The point here is to illustrate the common ways and the common terms we have with mortal sin. It's not a specific serious sin, okay? I don't think that John intended to say that. If you commit these big sins, then that's a mortal sin. But these other sins, well, that's okay. You can do those. A couple reasons. If you take in light the context of the whole Bible, you can't find any instances where God refused to forgive someone who truly repented. Anywhere in the Bible you look, if somebody truly repented, God was willing to forgive them. No matter how serious the sin was. Two examples. David. Old Testament. He saw a hot babe, really liked her, committed adultery with her. To cover that up, he had her righteous husband killed. And yet when he asked for forgiveness, God forgave him? We can talk. You don't, why would you think that he didn't forgive him? He was, even later on it said he was a man after God's own heart. He did something he shouldn't have done, but he asked for forgiveness. And as soon as he asked for forgiveness, he became a man after God's own heart. So God forgave him. Yeah, maybe God did. It would be hard for us to. Just think if you were Bathsheba and you found out that David had your husband killed because he liked you. As humans, it's really hard to forgive. But God was able to forgive him. And David became a man after God's own heart. And you could see the blessing that God poured out on David as he went through his life. Now, there may still have been consequences that David had to suffer because of that. But he was forgiven. Okay, another one. Let's look at somebody else. Let's jump into New Testament. Some of you might know this guy. His name is Peter. Peter denied Christ. Not once, not twice, three times. Three strikes and you're out. That's the way it goes, right? Oh, that's where baseball came from. See, no, it wasn't three strikes and you're out. Peter denied Jesus Christ three times, and Christ still forgave him. What? Then God says, take your base. The clinching argument. See, those are some arguments that no matter what you do, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you truly repent, then God will forgive you. A little bit more clinching. John is not referring to a specific sin, a specific unforgivable sin. And we want to turn to, we'll go to that spot, but listen to this. Verse 17 says, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Or let's look at it a little bit differently this way. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin which is not mortal. See, everything you do that is wrong, that's sin. If you still have your Bibles open, or if you're still there, turn with me. 1 John, chapter 1. Verse 9, all wrongdoing is sin. 1 John 1, 9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. According to this verse, there is no unrighteousness, there is no sin that God will not forgive you of if you have this confession and this heartfelt repentance. If it truly is there, then God will forgive you. That's great news. If any of you are sitting here today thinking, I've committed this sin and God cannot forgive me. God will not forgive me. He will. There is no sin that will not be forgiven if you truly repent of it. Now, Jesus speaks a little bit of blasphemy of the Spirit as a sin that will never be forgiven. But that's because he knows that the one who scorns, the one who turns their back, the one who resists the Holy Spirit long enough will put themselves beyond repentance. And we talked about it several months ago, and that would be like Esau in the book of Hebrews 12:17, who found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. It's possible to sin and to sin and to sin and to sin and to get so far away from God that you just cannot be contrite enough. You cannot be sorry enough that you can come back. Now, it's a continual thing. That's what you have to realize with all this. It is a continual turning your back on God. But any sin that you commit, God will forgive. So if mortal sin is not some specific sin, it's not murder, it's not adultery, it's not missing church on Sunday, okay? What is it? The New American Standard says mortal sin, and a lot of the verses that we have, it's sin unto death. That's how they've kind of changed it. That's how they've worded it. Sin unto death. There's only one other place in 1 John where sin and death are linked together. And that's in 3:14. And it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. This doesn't mean that one unloving act will condemn you to hell forever. Because we know that if we confess our sins, God will forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness. What I think John means when he's talking about mortal sin is this persistent, unconfessed disobeying of God. When you are consistently doing it and you're willing to do it and keep moving on and on and on, that is what John is talking about. Also in 1 John 2:22, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? A lot of times you can keep lying and you keep lying and lying and lying and you lie so much that you actually believe the lie and you can never go back on it. See, in that one, that's where the mortal sin is. It's God would forgive you, but in yourself, you believe it so much that you, in your mind, it's not even a lie anymore. When you first lie, you know that and your heart may, you know, it's telling you, oh, that's kind of wrong, but you can keep going and keep going. That's somewhere where a lot of times these people who are serial killers, they go on and on, and they get to the point where they're able to completely shut their conscience off. There's no conscience at all. He would if they came to him and totally and completely repented. But most of them, by the time they get to that point, they've completely shut it off and they have nothing to do with God. And see, at that point, then they don't. But if they would really come to God, then God would forgive them. We would have trouble with it. I know that. I know I would, but God would definitely be able to forgive them. So what John is talking about here, he's not talking about a specific sin. He's not talking about when you fail once and when you fall down. It's this whole disregard and this repetitive remaining in sin. There's this command, we talked about it in 3:23. This whole letter, and possibly the whole Bible can be summed up into this. And it's a disregard for this that John is talking about. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Mortal sin is disregarding that. It's pushing that aside and living for yourself and living in sin. That would be mortal sin. Continuing to do it. Not falling down once and then saying, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. He will. But it's continually doing it over and over again to the point where you don't feel sorry for it and you cannot turn back on it. Okay, mortal sin. Can a Christian commit mortal sin? Is it possible for a Christian to commit a mortal sin? This one could get a little bit tricky. Yes, you have to define what a Christian is. If a Christian is somebody who accepts Jesus Christ and follows and remains with Jesus Christ and is truly born again, the answer has to be no. Okay, but you have to define what a Christian is. Verse 18 says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, for he who was born of God, or Jesus, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." We know, okay, that's the verse. Now here we go. We know that John is saying that a Christian never sins, because in verse 17, he says, "There is sin which is not mortal." He talks about everyone sinning. So we know that we sin. As Christians, we sin. A true Christian, though, will not persist in those unloving acts. They will not persist in that sin. They will move on. A true Christian will repent, confess their sin, and be restored. What about those who seem to be Christians, who shared their testimony, who joined a church, maybe even served on a board, but then somewhere they fell into this persistent sin, this unrepentant sin? Somehow they fell away and they fall into that point. What about those people? Well, we talked about it a while back as well. Remember I told you John always kind of writes in circles and kind of comes back to it? In 1 John 2:19, he writes this: "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Now, someone might leave this church and go to another church, and he's not talking about that. He's talking about somebody who leaves the church and goes off and turns their back on it. He says, even though they profess to be a Christian and they've done this, they could not have been a Christian if they were able to walk away from it. See, that's where you have to define what a Christian is. Can a Christian commit a mortal sin? Sin is serious business. Failing to trust God and refusing to love one another, it's serious business. John knows that. How can we help each other continue in faith and love? How can we spur each other on? How can we keep each other accountable? How can you help a brother or sister who is stumbling? You read my notes, didn't you? The next line: "If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life. For those whose sin is not mortal, there is sin which is not mortal. And I do not say that one is to pray for that." If you see somebody stumbling, if you see somebody that is sinning, he says to pray for them. You know, there is a time, and it's kind of implied in here a little bit, when you were actually commanded to not pray for somebody. When we shouldn't spend our energy praying for them. And that's tough. Just when that point is, only the Spirit can let you know. Only the Spirit can give you that specific time. The Spirit will guide you, and you will know when you should stop praying for them. I've talked about it several times. I have this friend that I grew up with on Guam. And he became a Christian right about the same time I did. And he grew and he blossomed, and he was a leader of our youth group. He went on to seminary. He was a youth pastor at a church. He became the senior pastor there for a while. He is following the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of this life. He's a homosexual. He's gay. You know what? I'm still praying for him. Somewhere along the line, God may tell me that I need to stop praying for him and put my energy somewhere else. But until then, I'm praying for him. And I keep praying for him. It's two reasons. The first one, he is in deep spiritual danger. As long as he keeps walking that road, he keeps getting himself farther and farther from Christ. If his life doesn't turn around, He will give evidence that when we were younger, that when he professed to be a Christian, that when he accepted Jesus Christ, when he was baptized, when he did all that other stuff, that was all just a lie. Because he's turned his back and he's walked away. The longer he persists following that way, the greater danger he is in. The second reason that I pray for him, and that's the promise that is found in verse 16. God will give him life in answer to my prayers. As I intercede, as I pray for him, God will give him life. Intercession is not a trivial thing. It is important. It is used by God to turn people around. As you pray for people, God hears your prayers, and he can turn somebody's life around. I want to close with this. We're going to wrap it up right now. I want to encourage all of us, to admonish all of us, to become more regular and more expectant in prayer. When you pray, expect something to happen. A lot of times we go through the motions and we pray the prayers, but we really don't expect God to answer. Know that when you pray, God hears you. Expect something to happen. And as we pray for each other, as we lift each other up, as we're sensitive to people's physical and emotional and spiritual well-being, as we lift each other up, we can spur each other on and move each other closer and closer. If we pray for each other, we can accomplish the things that God has for us here at Richmond Community Church. He will hear our prayers, and he will answer. We need to keep interceding for each other and praying for each other. People who are stubborn, keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. Until God tells you not to pray for them, you keep praying for them. And maybe, just maybe, somewhere along the line, the Spirit will crack through that hard shell and get a hold of them. That's all we can do. All you can do is pray for them. You can't go up to them and make them turn around, because if it's not in here, it doesn't matter. But keep praying for them and let God do the work. And maybe he will get a hold of them